We are going to talk this evening about suffering. People have written books on this subject, many books on this subject, so please don't think you're going to have a number of push-button answers this evening which will solve all your dilemmas, all your thoughts about suffering forever, and will give you a set of neat little answers. That's not the way God has ordained it. On some issues, perhaps there is an easier, a simpler answer, easy at least to understand, though perhaps harder to do. But on this issue, it's hard to understand and it's hard to do. And we recognise that, and I recognise my weakness in seeking to explain these kind of things. Don Carson, who wrote a great book about suffering, not so much answering all the questions from a technical point of view, but from a spiritual pastoral point of view, How Long, O Lord, is the name of the book. And he says in that book, I think, if you live long enough, you will suffer. If you live long enough, you will suffer. Failure, hate, defeat, divorce, dementia, bereavement, persecution, tsunami, earthquake, lightning, injustice, pain, separation, or you will die very young and cause others to suffer. Let's just leave that for a moment. In a series that I watched a few episodes from called Rectify, this is season 2, episode 1, and the two characters there are talking, and this character here is talking to this character over here about the fact that this character here has recently been beaten up. He's on death row. He comes out of prison because there's new evidence that acquits him, and so he's out, but he gets beaten up. And the two characters, those two girls, are talking about that. And Tawny, who's the girl on the right, says, I just don't understand why God would let something like this happen to him. I mean, to anyone, but especially to him, he suffered so much already. I mean, I know it's always a question, but it's always the question. And Amantha answers, it's one of the big ones. And Tawny says, and they say we can know God's intention sometimes, that sometimes though we can't know God's intentions, that it's too big for a human to understand. But I sure don't understand this, and I don't see how I ever will. Amantha says, I don't think God plans things like this, Tawny. I mean, why would somebody do that? Especially a God, you know. If they had that kind of power, well, why would you ever want to hang out with that kind of God? That God who does that, you know. Much less worship him. So really, I think you just have to believe that it's all some kind of cosmic cause and effect, or just plain random. Tawny says, do you believe in God? Amantha says, well, I believe in evil, but no, I don't really want to talk about it. Let me go and smoke a carton of cigarettes. It's a great conversation because it raises pretty much all the issues in that conversation. Now, I wonder, just to get you speaking already, this is a plenary, meaning shout at me. In what ways do people suffer? I've mentioned some. How do people suffer? Just mention some. Illness.
Mental health.
Yes, mental health.
Bereavement.
Loss.
Abuse,
yeah.
Neglect.
Yes. Thinking about... Yes, thinking about events recently in the last couple of weeks. Terrorism, being caught up in some tragedy like that, where they are... violence is committed against them, or perhaps murdered, or their relatives are murdered. So what kind of questions does that raise? Okay, it raises the question, is there a God?
Why would you allow this?
Yeah, why would God allow this?
Why did it happen to that person at that time?
Who said why did they allow this?
Mom.
Okay. It's just I didn't recognise your voice, but I thought it was familiar. Yes. It was just such a funny feeling. Sorry. What's happening? Oh, you're in the... Yeah. Any other questions it raises? Did they deserve it? That's a very good question that it raises.
If God is so good,
why is he out there? Yeah, so something about God's character, whether he doesn't exist at all or something about his character. Is there anything new about these kind of questions? Yep, yep. Yes, yeah, we'll think about that in a moment. Sorry, is there anything new about these kind of questions? Okay, good answer. What factors influence how people answer these questions?
If they've experienced suffering themselves.
Yep.
Their own experiences.
Yes.
And whether they believe in God.
Yes. Yeah. So they're going to be... need to find another couple of chairs. We're going to be influenced by... whether we're a believer or not, it will raise a different set of questions, perhaps if we're not a believer, if we're not in relationship with God through Christ. It still raises questions, because bear in mind, this is not just a question for Christians to answer. Sometimes when people raise the question, we think, oh no, this is terrible. But bear in mind, this is not just a question for Christians to answer. Everybody has to find an answer to this, because I think nobody would... deny that. Oh, are you laughing? Yeah. I'll keep going. Nobody would deny that suffering is painful. And most people, unless they're a really, really, really worked through atheist, think there is bad stuff. And they've got to kind of have an explanation for it. So don't think you're the only person who's got to think of an explanation. People with different faiths and no faith also have to come up with an explanation. Perhaps they're not often forced to do that. So it raises those questions, but behind those questions might be assumptions about whether God exists or not. There might be other questions too. Let me try and frame it for you from a Christian perspective. Our question perhaps is this, that we think, because God's told us, that God is good. And we've experienced that. We think God is all-powerful. That's the God who's been revealed to us. And we know that bad stuff happens. God is good. God is all-powerful. Bad stuff happens. That raises a question. Why? Let's think about it from a non-Christian point of view, a non-believer point of view. And I think it works something like this. Bad things happen... down the bottom there. And so the reason must be one of these three things. Number one, God's weak. Bad things happen. God's not a bad bloke, but he's not powerful. So God's weak. Or God's cruel. He's all powerful. He's almighty. He's completely sovereign. But bad things happen. So it must mean God's cruel. Or, as one of the options you gave just now, simply, God's not there. This demonstrates those two things, left and left, can't be kind of reconciled, an all-powerful God and a good God. So let's just say God's not there, because then that kind of solves the problem, perhaps. So I think that's how the question is framed. Tell me, what are some of the inconsistencies of the non-believer's argument? We'll try and deal with the Christian argument in a moment, but can you think of any inconsistencies in the non-believer's argument? Yes. Yes. So there is an inconsistency in perhaps half believing in God, but wanting to define him. What other assumptions might be in there?
They assume they don't deserve it.
They assume that nobody deserves bad stuff to happen. So that is a fundamental assumption, that if bad stuff happens to anybody, that's a bad thing. Interesting what Mark was saying this morning about we do define there are bad people, so many people would not think that some people who did the parachuting is kind of got shot in a shootout, they wouldn't be that concerned about, you know, was it adjusting? Did they really shoot back? You know, all that kind of thing. Because we have got a sort of an ultimate category of bad people. I'm sure I've told you this before, but I remember at my uncle, my auntie Angela, my auntie Angela's funeral, my uncle Rodney, who's a bit of a character anyway, said, family laugh about that. He's the uncle that everyone loves to have at the weddings and stuff. But he did threaten to break the arm of the photographer at my wedding, and he would have done, I think. But anyway, Uncle Rodney said, why do the good ones die young? And, of course, that's a fair question. She wasn't that young to me because I was quite a lot younger then, but she was probably my age now. But the assumption behind the question was, A, she was good, and B, that it'd be all right if she died a bit older. Do you know what I mean? Because actually, the problem is just a matter of timing, death, isn't it? The question is not just, you know, why do the good ones die young? Because you're assuming, if you think it's bad that they die young, that there is a kind of right age to die. It's all right if she dies at 70, but actually nowadays, maybe it's all right if she dies at 80, but not at 70, or not certainly not at 60, and at 50, that's really rotten of God. But at 80 or 90, then actually we're bumper off anyway, because life hasn't got much quality then. So there are all kinds of inconsistencies seeking to... Pardon?
I said thank you.
Yes. is the age. So you have a few months to put your affairs in order. I'm not trying to make us all go serious, but I mean, we joke about that, but that pretty much is the way the mind works in that. So there are all kinds of inconsistency like that, I think, in that. Also, that there is such a thing as good or evil. So an assumption behind this question is that you could even define what bad stuff is. So people who complain and say this proves the existence of God, or sorry, proves the lack of existence of God. Okay, bad stuff happens, that means either God's cruel or he doesn't exist. You say, well, how do you define bad stuff? What's bad stuff? You know, Beatles die. Is that bad stuff? You're dying. Is that bad stuff? You died of cancer young. You died of cancer old. Someone shot you. Is that bad stuff? How do you define what's bad stuff, which then proves the non-existence of God? You have no frame of reference to do that. So there are all kinds of inconsistencies in that argument. Let's try and build a bit of a picture of a Christian answer. Most of these things, I think, will be straightforward. We'll have a chat about some of them as we get into it. We've got an exercise coming up just in a moment. So, first of all, building an answer to the question is to understand that we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. We think about that from Genesis 3, that man and woman chose to disobey God, to dethrone God, to take over, to claim sovereignty over the world. And since then, creation is fractured, our relationships are fractured, our lives are fractured. It's because of the curse. The world is broken. There is malice, decay, there is death. We are guilty, we are shameful people. The surprise is not that bad stuff happens. The surprise is that we live at all. That's a surprise. The surprise is that God doesn't wipe us out. You see, what does war or cancer or anything do to death? The fundamental is that death exists. All those things do is just change the timing. The inevitable sadness of any death is connected to the curse, not connected to a particular circumstance that led to that. It's a broken world. There is original sin and the fall and all its consequences. But there's also actual sin as sinners. So it's a broken world in which we actually commit acts of sin, which lead to many of the things that we would consider bad stuff. There's a human cause to much suffering. A bad person does bad things and it hurts people. There are natural consequences that we receive. We drink an awful lot and it damages our bodies. We live a destructive life and it destroys ourselves and others. So there's original sin, how the world is cursed, but there's how that works its way out in our lives. Not just that we get sick and die, but that we do bad stuff, and that creates its own bad consequences. So there's the actual sin of us as sinners, and that happens individually sometimes and as whole groups. What is a bunch of terrorists shooting people in Paris? What are they expressing? Maybe some religious commitment and fervor, but they're expressing sinful greed and idolatry. All war, all oppression, in fact, all exploitation, unsustainable industrialization, all those things are an expression of our sinful hearts. So there's actual sin. Whoops. Yeah, we have got those. And because we live in a broken world, God often, even in this life, brings about judgments which have their own consequences. God judging in general by sending those, what C.S. Lewis calls the megaphone moments of shouting to the world that all is not right. So we get to understand that from judgments that God brings about, but also sometimes judgments to us as Christians on things that we have done. And then also suffering as a Christian is the discipline of a loving father. Okay, any questions on that before we do a little exercise in our little circles? Or a big exercise in our little circles, or a little exercise in our big circles? Okay. Take a look, Luke 13, 1-5, very familiar. Just for a couple of minutes, decide what's instructive about Jesus' response. Luke 13, 1-5. What is interesting, what is instructive, what is useful about Jesus' response? Don't say everything. If you could just, whoever puts their hands up excitedly, just say one thing that perhaps that you can observe from here. There's two or maybe three things that are really important out of this. So something from somebody, one of the groups? Yes, Steve.
Covers both natural disasters and violence.
Absolutely.
The two common areas that we have in our world today.
Yes. Did everyone get that? It covers natural disasters, seemingly the tower that collapsed. And there was a question over there about what it meant by Pilate mixed his blood. It meant there was some kind of a massacre that went on there. That's what's being made. It wasn't some kind of recipe that he took a little bit of blood or something. It was that there was some kind of massacre that went on at the time of sacrifice. So, okay, natural disaster and human cruelty. Okay. Next. Yes?
Is he countering the belief of Jews that suffering was equated to sin?
Yes. Yep. So there's a very instructive point about our inability most of the time to be able to make a direct connection, cause and effect, between a particular incident of suffering and a particular incident of sin. Very, very important piece of teaching that Jesus gives here. So that's the second thing, and there's one other thing that's here. Well, two other things, really, that's here. Yes. You had a bonus, your group. You had two answers.
That sin and suffering is not the ultimate problem. That suffering and death is not the ultimate problem. It's whether you are in the right relationship with God that is the ultimate.
Yes, and how is that expressed? That
well, except you repent. In other words, that you get your relationship with God right, you will die.
Yes.
In the same way as these people. Not in the same manner.
Yes, absolutely. So the need for repentance and salvation, but kind of just a little bit before that, that assumes. What else is here? Yes?
Death is inevitable.
Yeah, how is it expressed here?
You too will prepare.
Yes. Okay, so death is inevitable, so salvation is necessary, but what's kind of underlying that assumption when Jesus pushes them away from making any kind of conclusions? He makes a sort of comparison, and then that kind of opens up this big assumption.
Their sin, do you think you've sinned any?
Yes.
Well, yeah, he asked them whether they think they were sinning less. But what does he actually say? Do you think these were more... Guilty. So he said, do you think they were more guilty? Now, what does that assume?
That everyone's got some guilt.
That everyone's guilty. So he's making a point, are they more guilty? But he doesn't say, do you think they're guilty as opposed to those who are innocent? He says, do you think they're more guilty than the others? It's a really fundamental point. And you didn't get it. It's a really fundamental point underlying that, and you're kind of assuming it, which is why you didn't say it, but that everybody is guilty, and so everyone will perish unless their relationship with God is restored. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the fundamental. Now, looking at cause and effects, there isn't one in these. Do you think there's any difference? No. Nothing moral, nothing religious connected with these terrible incidents. It's to do with living in a broken world in which all will perish, and actually, it's acting, which is the last point that comes out of here, as a warning sign to you to prompt you to repent. So when bad stuff happens, you don't say, why did that happen? Let's look at a cause and effect. You say, am I ready? Because this could happen to me. Am I ready? It's what we're supposed to do. We can stop now, can we? Go home. That's it, really. We'll do a bit more work, but if you don't remember anything else and you start to drift now, that's cool, because this is the fundamental thing that... not the fundamental thing, but it's a fundamental thing. So, do you want to make some comments on that now we've kind of extracted that tooth? You don't have to, but if you want to.
Makes sense.
Thank you.
Going back to those who... The previous slides about God's weak, God's cruel, God's not there.
Yes.
And here we're saying more guilty.
Yes.
Would that ever be a starting place for us then? Because if we can, it's difficult to get people to see that hey, we're all guilty of that it, and then just put a full stop at the end of that. Work on from there. Was there a question in that?
I agree with you that it's difficult. You can't just start from the point of view, okay, someone's in some difficult tragedy, they ask a question, we say, well, the reason is we're all guilty. So I'm not really talking now, at this point, about, okay, how do you frame that into a conversation? But it is a fundamental presupposition that we're all guilty and that death and tragedy, in a sense, are all a matter of timing, but because it's a fractured world... then everything is broken. So I think finding language to express that in a way that doesn't alienate people is more of a challenge, and we'll think about that in a minute. But I think it is a fundamental. Okay, so we live in a broken world, original sin, it's all fractured. Actual sin, we do bad things which have very bad consequences. Sometimes we suffer as God judges us. Sometimes we suffer as Christians as God chastises us in order to prompt better behaviour, deeper faith. We'll think about that in a moment. Okay. Second point is there is a sovereign God. This is probably the hardest bit for this evening. It's a broken world, but God is sovereign. Let me make two propositions. I could email them to you, but they're not going to be on the screen, I don't think, as I remember. No, there isn't. God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions to mitigate human responsibility. But at the same time, men and women are morally responsible creatures, but their moral responsibility never makes God absolutely contingent. Those two things are both taught in the Bible. God's absolutely sovereign, so he's completely in charge, but his sovereignty, the way he's in charge, never operates in a way that takes away human responsibility. That's how he wills it. But at the same time, we have... moral responsibility. We make real choices, but God doesn't depend on us. He's not contingent on us. That's what it means. God's not kind of waiting. Are they going to make the right decision? Will they make the wrong decision? So God's not contingent on us. So he's sovereign, but we're responsible. Both at the same time. Anyone think of any examples of that? I think they're on your notes, actually. Maybe not. Oh, yeah. What happens in Genesis 50? Shall I read it out just for the sake of time? There's all that's happened with Joseph. And so Joseph says to the brothers who are worried about whether he's going to kill them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done in the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me. You're responsible for that. There are consequences to that. But God, at the same time, intended it for good. There was an intention of man. There is an intention of God. They're both responsible for what they're doing. God doesn't depend on that to make his plans come about, but they are still responsible for what they have done." And I suppose even more clearly is what's said in Acts 4:23. No, it's not. Thank you. Yeah, it's the whole section of the prayer. It's just 23 is not right. Oh, yeah, it says in my notes here 23 to 28. Thanks. So this, the believers praying when Peter and John have been arrested because of the healing they've done, and they go back and they pray, and there's loads of interesting things in the prayer itself. But towards the end of the prayer, verse 28, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." But then in verse 27, it says, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed." And I haven't got the reference in front of me, but elsewhere in the book of Acts, it talks in terms of God delivered him up, you crucified him. Those two things in parallel. God intended this to happen. God delivered him up. It's God's plan. It's God's foreknowledge. You all think that, don't you, that God planned for the cross to happen. But does that mean then the guys who were involved in the cross are not responsible? They weren't making responsible decisions which were evil and wrong? No, they were making responsible decisions which were evil and wrong. So somehow, in God's great scheme of how he maps out the world, we're responsible. God's absolutely sovereign. Is that okay? Do you want to come back on that point at all, or shall we keep ploughing on? Yeah, that was probably the other one that I was thinking about. Thank you. Some numbers went wrong. Acts 2:23. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." It's that paralleling between their work and God's work that's there. Thank you. Acts 2:23. Let's say a bit more. Maybe you want to talk a little bit amongst yourselves, and you might want to come back on that.
Can I just say something?
Of course.
I'm trying to remember something in the Westminster Catechism. It's about God not being the author of the law. Can you remember what that is?
We did talk about it in the book of James. There are still mysteries in that, what that means. But it does talk about God not... it talks actually about how we're responsible for our own sinfulness and how the progress of sin works in our lives and how it has worked through history. You're still left with some questions then.
But it is important, isn't it?
I think that's a fair statement to make. But you've still got to answer the question, so why does it happen if God is all-powerful? So I'm not saying you need to answer that now. I'm just saying you've still got to resolve that question. You can't just simply answer it by saying God isn't the author of evil. that doesn't really answer the question. It may help you in building a picture, but it doesn't fully answer the question. Because if God's not the author of evil, what does that mean for evil happening in the world?
He used the Babylonians to completely destroy Jerusalem and deport all the Israelites and everything like this as a punishment to his people for refusing to repent of their evil ways.
Yes, and that's helpful.
He did what they wanted to do.
Yes.
He made them responsible for it.
Yes.
Warn them that they would be.
Yes. Okay. Helpful. That some of those examples are clearer because you can kind of see cause and effect. We're still left with a little bit of a question. Shall we have a look at Job for a minute? I'm really just going to ask you to just work on the basis that you know the book of Job. If you're new to the Christian faith here tonight and you're really not familiar with the book of Job, it's hard to give you an overview. But Satan is permitted to take away Job's family, make him very ill. His friends, in amongst various other things they say, think it's because he's done bad things. Job says, I'm not a perfect man, but I haven't done bad stuff that's causing this to happen. And he wants an advocate with God. He totally trusts that God is good, but he realizes bad things are happening to him and he doesn't really know why. God answers towards the end. So just looking at the book of Job, just spend a few minutes in your small groups, just thinking, okay, with what I know about this, and particularly the answer at the end, perhaps just lean on someone who's more familiar with the book, otherwise it will be a long time, to just say, what does the book of Job teach us? If you're familiar with that book, what does that teach us about this subject? And then we'll try and draw that together in a moment. Okay, lessons from Job's life. It was completely unreasonable to expect you in 5 minutes to extract lessons out of that, but I'm kind of trading on the fact that some of you are a bit more familiar with the book than others. So what do you know from the book of Job?
Yes.
What do we know from the book of Job? Okay, what does Job know?
Lots of questions.
What does Job know?
Well, he knows that his Redeemer lives, and he will see him on the last day.
So he knows that God will ultimately vindicate him. Okay, he knows that. He knows God is the judge. I think he knows God is good, just, and right. I think we can conclude that. What does he know about man? Famous verse, Job 5:7. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. It just happens. So he knows that man is born to trouble. It's perplexing what's happening to him, but he knows God is good, and he knows man is born to trouble. He can't understand his own particular suffering, but he does know that, and he also knows what he doesn't know, that he doesn't understand his suffering. He knows that. So that's what Job knows. What does Job learn? Through this whole process, what does Job learn? He learns that God is sovereign. What does he learn about asking questions? Yes, God asks the questions. You won't always get answers. Because God has much more of a right to ask us questions than we have to ask him. What does God particularly do, those of you who are perhaps familiar with the book, in the last four or five chapters of the book of Job? Puts him in his place by asking loads and loads of questions. Were you there? Did you do this? Do you understand this? Did you lay the foundations of the earth? Here's me, God, spreading out Orion, or one of those constellations, kind of just doing it. Were you there? Were you standing with me? Are you with me? Are you equal with me? Come on. Wonderful, brilliant poetry as God inspires these words to speak about his majesty and his power. To compare himself to Job. So it's not as though we never should ask questions, but those questions are asked in all humility, recognizing that we're not really the ones to ask the questions of God, but God's to ask the questions of us. What else might he have learnt that we also learnt from what Jesus said? It wasn't to do with a particular sin. The three guys and the half a guy who try and comfort him and who were basically trying to say that, they were wrong. They might have said some good things, which I think why it's recorded. There's some nice poetry in there and in the things that they said. I'm not sure they spoke in poetry, but it's recorded for us in poetry. Can anyone speak in poetry? I don't know. Don't know if I can. I am just a man. And I'm standing here, and my name is Dan. So I'm not sure that's possible, but it's recorded in poetry for us. But obviously they spoke however they spoke. But in God's wonderful way of putting the Bible together, that's how it's authored for us. So there's not always a direct connection that we can see. What else did Job learn? He learned to be strong in the Lord. How about this one? Innocent suffering, put that in inverted commas, because we need to think about the fact that we're all guilty, but innocent suffering in that there's no direct cause and effect that we can see from sin sometimes happens for no obvious purpose.
Testing.
Pardon?
He learns that God can test him too.
Yeah. Yeah. He does learn that God is testing him. In the experience of it in the moment, there was no obvious purpose. We get the inside track on some purpose, but in the experience that Job has until we get to chapter 42, well, I suppose until we get to the early chapters where God starts to speak, he sees no purpose. So sometimes things happen that we cannot explain and we cannot put them in a neat little package and say, I know why God did that, it's because of this. I think another thing that he learns, which I think is really important and interesting, is that God will do the right thing. What I learned really in studying this week was that Job 42, which is the bit where Job's life is basically restored, Job 42 is not there to say, for every suffering that you go through, there will be a resolution and you'll all get to a Job 42 moment. That's not why it's there. What it's there is because it's a big kind of scene-setting, theology-setting book in the Bible. And pretty much Job 42 is like Revelation 21, 22, to say, in the end, God will do the right thing, and it will be seen that he's done the right thing. Someone in another book I was reading called Why Doesn't God Fix It? Which I can recommend if you're interested, by a lady who talks particularly about sickness and suffering in sickness. Someone who had to come back from the mission field. And she talks about Lazarus and the death of Lazarus. Now, of course, we get the big picture. But in the experience of those ladies, their brother dies, Jesus doesn't stop it. They suffer. And in a lot of our experience, we are at the graveside mourning. We're not in Job 42, and we're not at the resurrection of Lazarus at the tomb. We're at this point here at the graveside mourning. And at that moment, God doesn't seem very good. Jesus, all powerful, all loving, loves Lazarus, knows Lazarus is sick, doesn't heal him. Now, of course, you say, oh, yeah, but he does later. But that's not what they're feeling like when they're at the graveside, trying to trust God, trying to believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life still. They're bitter against God. If only you were here, Jesus, he wouldn't have died. And that story with Lazarus being raised from the dead is to talk not about what's normally going to happen. Our sick relative dies. We mourn. That's all right. Jesus raises him from the dead. Is that what Lazarus raising from the dead teaches us? No. Lazarus is prefiguring the fact that Jesus will rise, and as Jesus will rise, we too will rise one day, and one day everything will seem to be right. But sometimes now we're by the graveside, we're mourning, we're weeping, we're distressed, we're asking questions of God, and there isn't an answer that we can see. And we need to remember at that time, there is Revelation 21, 22, there is Job 42 that says in big canvas picture, God in the end will do the right thing and will be seen to do the right thing. Sorry, it's a talk back. I'm not supposed to get too excited, but it's important stuff. It's a very exciting day today with what we've been looking at, I think morning and evening. Suffering is sometimes for a revealed purpose of God, though. So although sometimes it happens for no obvious purpose, and although ultimately God will do the right thing, sometimes it is for a revealed purpose of God. We see it. We see it that he's punishing in order to purify, that he's bringing about some good purpose that we can clearly see. We can see how he's glorified in it and all those things. Sometimes there is a revealed purpose of God that we can see playing out. And with hindsight, normally, rather than judging in the middle of it, we can see that. So I think Job teaches us that as well. We're going to keep going. I'm not going to do this section about philosophical arguments about the mystery of evil suffering, but if you want me to send you some, just around bedtime, that will be good. But I'll save those for the SMTC course on Tuesday to have a look at. But there are apologetic books. It's not really going to help you much with your friends, but kind of reasoning through the logic of why suffering could happen, but there could be an overarching good purpose. But because it's 7:30, we're not going to do that now. Because I think we need to deal with these really fundamental things as a sort of backbone or as pillars for our argument. So the third thing, it's a broken world. We have a sovereign God. Sometimes his sovereignty operates in a way that we can understand. Sometimes it operates in a way that we can't understand. Third point is to think about the cross. To think about the cross. Matthew 8, 16 and 17 tells us that Jesus takes up our infirmities. Anyone know what's being quoted there? So Jesus heals a load of people, Matthew chapter 8. And then Matthew chooses to quote something from the Old Testament there. Matthew 8, 16 and 17, took up our infirmities. Yeah, he's quoting from Isaiah 53, which is fascinating really, because Isaiah 53 is talking about the cross. And it's as though the victory of the cross is kind of breaking in Jesus giving some healing as a sort of token of the end, the taking up of our infirmities, the end of all the consequences of sin. So that's what's happening at the cross. Now, here are some of the things that the cross teaches us. In fact, why don't you tell me some of the things that the cross teaches us without looking down? It tells you the severity of sin, the significance of sin. So any time you're thinking, this curse, sin argument thing, not really holding water because people are not that bad. Again, a bit like Mark was talking about this morning, people thinking, well, those are bad, but I'm not that bad. Then you need to look at the cross and think, sin meant Jesus punished his own eternal son. I might not understand, I might not feel like it, but it's obviously a significant matter for God to do that. Sin is serious, it's significant, it matters to God. So it confirms how bad sin is. What else does the cross do for us? Yeah, it shows that God will judge sin. It shows that he loves us. Yes, that he understands suffering, he's familiar with suffering.
He overcomes Satan, as he did in the case of Job as well.
He overcomes Satan as he did in the case of Job, yes. Job is a great contest between God and Satan, which maybe is figured in some of the language about the Leviathan and so on in those later chapters of Job. Yeah. So those are some of the things you've said. It confirms how bad sin is, but perhaps one that wasn't mentioned is that it's a kind of working example of, can seemingly bad things have a good purpose? Can suffering happen unjustly, it would seem, for a good purpose that ultimately brings glory to God and does good? And it's the cross that really nails that. Where can you see unjust suffering, more than ever you will be suffering unjustly, because we're all sinners. Where can you see unjust suffering operating for a good purpose? So people say, I can't possibly imagine that God could have a good purpose in suffering in the world or the presence of evil in the world. That's the philosophical argument stuff. I can't possibly see a good reason. Well, look at the cross. Here's something terrible happening, something tragic happening, something in scale bigger than you'll ever experience or know or imagine, but it achieved a good purpose. Might help. Puts our suffering in perspective. Now, we don't just want to crassly say, okay, so you're suffering great trauma at this moment, but Jesus suffered worse. We can't always say that. That's just rather simplistic to say that. But in the big scheme of thought, it does put our suffering in perspective. You will not suffer unto death like Jesus did. It's the point of Jesus' death, isn't it? That you don't suffer in that way. So all your suffering, however painful, however prolonged, however much it hurts you and the people around you, it's not as bad as what Christ suffers, so you will one day be delivered from that. So it puts our suffering in perspective, in scale, and it puts our suffering in perspective in time, in the big time map. And it shows sympathy, both the love of God in sending his son to do this, and the experience of Christ. That means he sympathizes with all our suffering. And it's a model for our lives. We take up our cross for the glory of God. Suffering is a model for us as we learn and we grow and we develop and we have opportunities to witness even in suffering, even in sadness, even in disappointment and bereavement and unfaithfulness. We witness to the glory of God, and God is somehow glorified and achieves good purposes. And suffering teaches us that God's glory is more important than our comfort. Who really knew that? Jesus. God's glory is more important than your comfort. I don't believe that quite a lot of days, because I don't want to be uncomfortable. But God's glory is really more important than your comfort. And Jesus knew that, and Jesus lived that, didn't he? It wasn't just uncomfortable to be on the cross. It was excruciating to be on the cross. And he willed to go there. He submitted to God's will and said, your glory, Heavenly Father, is more important than my comfort. Are you going to say that? So, the cross. And the last point is just the future that we've dealt with it already. But we'll just say a few more words. Thinking about Revelation 21, 22 and lots of other places. Thinking about the future does help us think about now as well. Not just that we're going to get there, but it also gives us perspective now. This world right now is not perfect and it's not perfectible. Sometimes we get kind of caught up in the world of thinking, if only we put this thing right, if only people loved each other a little bit more, you know, if only we got rid of the Muslims, if only we did this or we did that, then the world would be a pretty all right place. The world as it is now is not perfectible because it's not perfect, because it's broken, and the future tells us that. What's the point of the new heavens and new earth if this world is breakable? Why does God want to wrap up this world? Why does he want to bring it to an end, give final judgment, get rid of sin and death and the devil and all those who are disobedient to the gospel? Why does he want to do that if this world's all right? It's not perfectible unless those things are dealt with. So the world is not perfect or perfectible, but the next world will be perfect, and it will be so much better than this world. I don't know whether we'll remember suffering when we're in the new heavens and new earth. But we won't remember them in a biblical sense. That we won't remember them for them to have power over us. We won't remember them for them to control us or to cause us to do something other than to glorify and praise God. It's exciting, isn't it? Let's spend a few minutes, because we've got maybe 5 minutes left. I can read this for you, and then we'll just do a couple of little thought exercises in groups for 5 minutes. So I think the kind of conclusion is, we trust even as we suffer, This is an eye test for you, if you've got the small sheets or the thing up here. It's terrible. God is good, but bad things happen because the world is broken. The cross tells us God is good and restoring the broken world. That's what that one says. This one over here, God is sovereign, but there is a mystery in how this operates. A mystery that we can't understand, but one day everything will be right and God's sovereignty is demonstrated at the cross. God is just. Sin has consequences in life and death. We thought about that already. Justice is demonstrated at the cross. So we draw those things together, and rather than asking the question why, we trust even as we suffer. So let's think about what words you would use now, based on having spent some time this evening talking to a suffering Christian, and what might you say to a non-Christian? And I didn't update the slide, but what words would you use in the light of the recent, any recent natural disaster, earthquakes, floods, or terrorism, or illness? So just spend 5 minutes on that. We'll have a 5-minute wrap up and then stop. What would you say now? Natural disaster or an illness or an act of terrorism? What would you now say based on what we looked at this evening? As always in these things, these kind of evenings, there's never enough time. What we're trying to do is often to just get you start to think about a topic. If you have questions that are raised from this evening and you want to ask some more, email me, put comments on the website when we put the recording, and I'll probably put the handout as well on the website. So interact in that way or any other way that you want to, or carry on talking with some of your Christian friends here this evening about it. When you think about witnessing to people, it's up there in the top one or two questions that we get asked from non-Christians. Sometimes the answer is to have a really clever intellectual answer, but sometimes the answer is just to put out there a biblical theology of suffering as we understand it. They may not accept it, but if you spread out the kinds of things we're talking about this evening, including the cross, that's a great story. So, what would you say to a suffering Christian, first of all? What are some of the things you said in your groups?
You'd reaffirm the promises of the Bible.
Okay, you'd reaffirm the promises of the Bible. Any in particular? Yes, that Jesus is with us, he's promised to be with us, never leave us, never forsake us, that God is good, that we will make it home. That God is always working for our good, for his glory. Anything else any other groups might have said?
Don't doubt it. Don't doubt God's sovereignty.
Okay, don't doubt God's sovereignty. And what might you help them with so they don't doubt God's sovereignty? Yeah. Yeah. Encourage them that it's not something they've done necessarily.
Jesus suffered to save us.
Yes, and that Jesus suffered to save us. So point them to the cross.
You mentioned that there's nothing that separates the love of God.
Yeah.
The verse, which really is a great, I mean, we mentioned that a lot earlier, but it's a
yes.
Cool verse to bring to bear on.
When's the best time to have the kind of discussion we're having this evening to have a theology of suffering? When's the best time?
Now.
Yeah, before you suffer. It's great to have it clear in your head. It's hard in the midst of it, isn't it? It's great to be prepared. Don Carson uses this clever word, prophylactic. So he says this kind of teaching is a prophylactic. Okay. In other words, it helps us when we get to suffering. It may not be the appropriate thing to say in the midst of suffering, not necessarily all of it. But we really need a robust theology of suffering, or as stuff comes along in your life, you will be bowled over by it. You will either give up on your faith, or you will just deny that bad things are happening to you. And just keep going. Or you will say like Job, even though he's going to slay me, even though if he slays me, if he kills me, yet will I trust him? I ain't got the answers, but I'm still trusting. And that's what God wants us to do. But you need a robust theology to be able to do that, yes?
I think there is one other stage that we can go through, which is we're suffering, and then we add to that a sense of guilt.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then Christians will say to us, the speak truth to us from the Word of God, but it just slides off us and we feel even more discouraged. That's where having some understanding beforehand can be such a help.
Yes. Yeah.
Doesn't mean we won't struggle then.
No. No. And I think we can be sometimes theologically correct, but sort of emotionally rather, whatever the word would be, unfeeling. So when people are suffering, maybe they have a robust theology of suffering, but it's just a miserable day for them. So they don't really want us to say, yeah, well, look, there's the theology of suffering and Christ suffered and it's broken. They just want us to say, look, we love you, we're with you. What can we do to help you? Yeah, I know you're having a miserable day. Let's pray with you. Let's read the Bible for you. Let's go and get you shopping, whatever it is. That's what often we need to do because people don't want answers. That often Christians know the answers. They don't want answers. They just want to be loved. And sometimes we just want to give them the answers.
Is that the way to follow all the time as a Christian?
Yeah.
You want to comfort your fellow Christian through suffering. What is the answer here? What we should do as a Christian? Should we carry on doing the same old thing we carry on doing? Or as a Christian, we learn something different?
Sure.
What is the opposite side? Or maybe it can be a little harder. Or come out from your comfort zone and to speak on God's word that will be resolve the problem or will be the solution.
Sure. Yeah, yeah. That often in the Bible, the kinds of suffering that actually the New Testament talks about is often to do with persecution. And often in those situations, we glorify God, we learn more about the reality of our faith. So I mentioned it as a kind of heading. We didn't spend a long time talking about it, but there are often good purposes that God achieves through our suffering in us and in and those who observe us. It's often what we pray for when people are unwell or persecuted. We pray, Lord, deliver them. We want God to heal. We want God to deliver them out of prison. So we pray that, but we pray alongside that, teach them something in this, and teach other people something in this as they observe it for your glory. That's what we want to pray each time, that God is glorified by our release, that God is glorified by our learning more about him, and God is glorified as other people observe and say, wow, what faith. I want to believe this God.